Let's just bow our heads now in preparation for God's Word. Loving Father, indeed you are Father to us because once more you've gathered your children to be fed by the food of your Word. And we thank you that you had sent your Son Jesus Christ to be the living Word, to explain you to us, to introduce you to us. And Lord, we thank you, O Lord Jesus, for leaving with us the written word through which we come to know of the good news of salvation, through which, Lord God, we come to realize how utterly sinful and rebellious we are and how deserving we are of your judgment. And if it were not for your grace and mercy, Lord, we would not be here today. Instead, we would be continually walking towards damnation. But because you've saved us, Lord, here we are, Sunday after Sunday, rejoicing in your faithfulness to feed us your word, where we will find not only your will, but your truths, Lord, that continue to reveal to us just how great and wonderful you are as our God, our King, our Master, our Lord, and our Father. Thank you, Lord. Grant us now understanding, Father, for what you have for us today, and go beyond the weaknesses of thy servant. And we ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, praise God. We continue with our series on 2 Samuel. We are now in chapter 20, and I was hoping to finish this just within two Sundays worth of preaching, but I guess the Lord had other things in mind, so last Sunday we just finished the second to the last section of chapter 20, which in our outline I had simply entitled The Revolt of Sheba, because this is the main contextual situation in which we are studying what the several verses encapsulated in this chapter, the Revolt of Sheba. And last Sunday, we studied verses 8 to 12, where we learned of the murder of Amasa, right? You remember that? And that is basically what we looked at. And I had to separate that section of the chapter because the Lord had continued to expand the several chapters before that, the Sunday before. And I did not want to have to rush through verses 8 to 12 because of the many timeless truths that we had uncovered the last Sunday. And so the remaining section of this chapter, again, was left behind for us to finish today. And honestly, even as I was ending last Sunday's preaching, I'll admit to you that I was a little worried. I was a little worried because I know what the last section is all about. And again, I struggled as I now was thinking about how I would preach that last section today. Because that last section, as far as I'm concerned, served mainly as a conclusion to the story of the revolt of Sheba. And if I were to try to seek something that we can apply in our lives in this last section, at some point I could only find basically one thing that is useful for us maybe to remember. And so I just have to trust the Lord at what He would be doing today through that passage, because the Word of God is rich. It contains His heart, His will. And sometimes when we are not able to find a timeless truth that we could apply to our lives, a truth that was that we could see in the lives of biblical characters, for example, kahit hindi po natin ito minsan makita, even if we can't see this, throughout the pages and the chapters of Scripture, there is always something about the character of God that we will find. And that's why maybe that could serve as a guide for you if you are in your times, personal times of reading and meditating on God's Word. Sometimes you might come across chapters that sometimes will not make sense in terms of your situation at the present time. So don't worry. Don't worry about that. Like, for example, if you come across something like First Chronicles, the first several chapters of First Chronicles, where there you would find names, listed names, the chronicling of names of people, or at least the key family leaders, so therefore mostly men that you will find in the chronicling of these names, for several chapters, no? Minsan, na chapter 2 ka na, names pa rin. No? And sometimes you can't seem to identify, okay, Lord, what is the point of this? What is the truth here for me? These are just all names, and most of which are even hard to pronounce, right? Right? Like for example, Ishbosheth. Okay? I had to practice that for a while so that my tongue does not get tied, right? And so there is something even in those chapters, really, when you try to go beyond the names and ask yourself this question seriously: where are you, Lord, in this chapter? Help me see it. Or what does this chapter say about you, about your character, about your purposes? And help me to stand in awe of that. And so I'd like to encourage you that when you come across chapters like that, try not to rush through them if they're part of your devotional reading. And pray through them as well, and seek the heart of God in those chapters. Okay, so what have we seen so far? Well, though we may have named this chapter, chapter 20, in our outline of 2 Samuel, the revolt of Sheba, this whole sermon that we have divided into three Sundays, really, had entitled The Sure and Inescapable Justice of God. And here in this title, you will already realize, you will already begin to see certain important truths about God. That God is just. That His justice, we can never truly escape. And if you look at the justice of God and His anger towards sin, you will find that, yes, though He may forgive our sins, and He will if you come to Him in true, heartfelt, sincere confession and repentance, our sins will be forgiven. But you see, His promise is not only to forgive us our sins, according to 1 John 1, 9, but to also to cleanse us from the unrighteousness of letting that sin dwell in our hearts or come into our lives so we would commit those sins. And we see that even in the life of David, that though, according to chapter 12, I think verse 12 and 13, where God had said that his sins have been wiped away, following that passage or that verse is a pronouncement of consequence to him. And all of this, all of these consequences, brethren, are designed or were designed in David's life to cleanse him from the unrighteousness of what he had committed. And God is committed to that. He's committed to forgive us when we come to him in godly sorrow for our sins, and He is committed in His love and His righteousness to cleanse us from the unrighteous effects of sin. Praise God, right? That is something that we must learn to embrace. And because He is holy, again, that is another truth that we will see just in this title alone. God is holy, therefore His justice will indeed be exercised. It is sure and it is inescapable. And that justice can happen immediately, or it can happen several years, many years after, as we continue to see here. Okay? So, what have we seen so far? We had seen that as David was coming back to Jerusalem to be reinstalled as king, even along the way from Gilgal, on his way back to Jerusalem, another revolt faced him, instigated by a man, Sheba, the son of another man named Bichri, who was a Benjamite, who took advantage of the friction that was happening between the 10 tribes in the north and the southern tribe of Judah by instigating a revolt. Maybe he saw this as an opportunity to once more sow chaos upon David's reign as revenge for what happened to his father in having been removed from the throne. Again, there is no righteous reason for this revolt, for the simple fact that it was not David who deposed Saul. In fact, David at least twice saved the life of Saul, who was running after him to kill him. He could have murdered Saul, executed Saul, and all his troubles would have ended at that point. He could now return, and most likely he would have been made king at that particular point. But David, who honored God and who honored the position of the king, honored the sovereignty of God by saying, if God allowed him to be placed there, who am I to remove him? He is God's chosen one. He is God's anointed at this point in time. And only God will remove him. And that's exactly what happened to Saul, right? If you would recall in 1 Samuel 31, Saul, in one of his battles with the Philistines, his last battle actually against the Philistines, died. And yet David was not immediately installed as king of Israel. He had to wait several years. He first had to be installed as king of Judah. And we will see that in the first four chapters of 2 Samuel. Finally, in chapter 5, he now was recognized as the king of all Israel. He had to wait. And so everything now looked fine, right? And David was walking righteously. But then from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 10, there we would read of his conquest. We would see his heart of compassion, etc. But chapter 11 opens with David dropping the ball of guarding his life and his heart. Instead of going into battle against the Ammonites, David decided to stay at home and relax and just sent Joab to deal with the Ammonite problem, something that he actually failed in, because he was supposed to lead the army and not take a vacation back at the palace. And there, his heart was tested and he failed the test. Sinned against Bathsheba when he saw her, brought her to his palace, committed adultery with her. She gets pregnant. He's worried now that her husband Uriah, who by the way is one of his mighty men, no, very close to David, very loyal to David, might find out. And so he sends Uriah to the front lines to intentionally get him killed. So he's guilty of murder. He then takes, after a period of mourning, Bathsheba to become his wife. But there was no confession of his sin whatsoever. And that sin lingered for anywhere from 9 months to a year, until God finally, in chapter 12, sent Nathan to confront him of his sin. David, praise God, repented. How do we know he repented? Because God forgave him. In the same chapter towards the end, through the prophet Nathan, God told David that his sins were wiped away. I remember when we were studying that there's just so much in chapter 12. I think we took 4 Sundays alone just in chapter 12. But then God pronounced a judgment that the sword would not depart from his house. And so until this point, as we saw last Sunday, no, the sword was still unsheathed in this, at this point in the life of David. And I pray that we will never forget the continuing thread or the continuing theme throughout the life of David. One of which was the perfect righteousness and holiness of God, the justice of God. At the same time, we need to remember that great as a man David was, a man who God himself called a man after my own heart, that's God's assessment of him, and therefore that is accurate. In spite of who David was in God's eyes, in spite of his greatness, God dealt with sin in his life. And so, who are we who are far less than David was, at least in position and responsibility? Who are we to think that we can escape God's dealing with our sins? If David, who was his man, who was also a believer of God in the Old Testament, did not escape the promised consequences to his sin, promised by God himself. And I pray that that will help us look at the holiness of God with greater seriousness. Meditate on it, and hopefully, as we do that, we would continue to be transformed by the deepening understanding of the holiness and righteousness of God. And so we then studied, I think this was the first Sunday, that because of this revolt that Sheba instigated, David immediately acted upon this and set to motion the pursuit of Sheba from verses 4 to 7. Unfortunately, something along the way happened. A tragedy happened because Amasa, who used to be a general of Absalom, David now called to replace Joab, his own general, because Joab had continued to defy David whenever he did not like what David commanded, whenever what David commanded did not suit what he felt should be. And so he murders Amasa. We went into that in great detail, and we've learned much also from that section. And here we now come to the second to the last portion or division of chapter 20, the end of the revolt. The end of the revolt. And so please read now with me verses 13 to 22. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. The he there is none other than Amasa, right? Remember, you can connect that to verses 11 and 12. Now, verse 14, now, he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth-Makkah, and all the Barites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. They came and besieged him in Abel Beth-Makkah, and they cast up a siege rump against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Verse 16, then a wise woman called from the city, "Hear, hear! Please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and that's Joab. And the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel." And thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Verse 20, Joab replied, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his own tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Wow. Okay? So, again, very graphic, right? How did Amasa die? Very graphic, right? It's something that maybe you would not want to watch in color. Probably you'd be happy watching that in black and white, right? And now they're talking about cutting someone's head off and tossing it over the wall. And I can just imagine how this would look if they did a movie on this. But let's take a look at verse 13, no? Which really is connected to verse 12. And again, as I was looking at this passage, I was thinking, maybe I should have connected that to verse 12 as part of the previous section. But anyway, as soon as Amasa was removed from the highway, then all the men who would stop to look and make Uzi, the corpse of Amasa, just moved freely towards Jerusalem. So earlier in verse 12, the bloody sight of Amasa lying on the road may have caused the soldiers to stop and think about what it might mean to follow Joab. But here in verse 13, one of the soldiers of those who was with Joab earlier finally removed and covered the corpse so that it would not hamper the movement of the soldiers any further. Remember, I made comment that even this person who had just put him outside of the road or thrown him in a ditch and just covered his body did not even think of ordering some men to bury the body, which is so, so important to people in ancient times, but more so to Israelites. Pinabayaan na lang. And this guy was no ordinary man. He was an appointed general of the army of David. And yet, this guy apparently was mimicking the attitude and the actions of Joab. And I remember we had tackled that and seen something there for us. Now read verse 14 with me. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Maacah, and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. Again there you will see verse 14 starts with now he, and he there most likely refers to Sheba, who traveled the land attempting to raise popular support for his rebellion. Now there you will see that he went through all the tribes of Israel, Abel, even Beth Maacah. Now these were two cities in northern Galilee, by the way, that are so closely connected that later on they became identified as one. They were not called just Abel and Beth Maacah, they became known as Abel Beth Maacah. And they were about 6.4 kilometers west of the tribe of Dan. Okay? And the city is mentioned also in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings, both in chapter 15. Just as an added information. Now read now verse 15 with me. They came and besieged him in Abel Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Now here again, another backgrounder. Thank you for being patient with me whenever I give you some background information. And I do that hopefully to to be able to help you picture and understand the narrative better. A common method in siege warfare. What is siege warfare? Basically, siege warfare, especially during those times when cities were enclosed within walls, the enemy would sometimes come, surround that city, cut off entrance and exit to them, and wait till their food supplies and water supplies would run out, and then the people in the city would weaken, and so would their army. And then that is when they would commence with attacking into the city. That was siege warfare. And part of siege warfare would constitute constructing a ramp, isa pong rampa. Okay, so try to imagine this whole wall as the wall of the city. And so how would you try to topple this wall? How would you try to invade it over the wall? You will have to build a huge ramp. It was called the siege ramp, and many things were done through that ramp. They would put a tower there where sometimes there would be archers who would now attack all the soldiers who were lining up the top of the wall. You've seen this in many movies, right? How many of you have watched Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers? Ayan. Amen. Parang konti lang nanood na na. Okay, so, but that is what the siege ramp would do. And so sometimes the ramp would have soldiers, a whole troop of soldiers behind it, so that when they're able to go over the wall, then the soldiers come in, and their target now was to open the gate for the rest of the army to come in. Ganyan po ang siege ramp, where they would create all of these siege towers where they would have archers or whoever it is, whatever weapons they would use against the soldiers on the wall. Okay? So, in verse 16, let's read that now to 17. Then a wise woman called from the city. Now, why did she do this? Because if you look at verse 15, it seemed like Joab and his men were succeeding. Look at the last part of verse 15. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. So, I don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were beginning to wreck the wall. And so, most likely, the soldiers on top of the wall could see what was happening, and most likely, this wise woman was called. We'll identify her a little more as we go along. And she called out, "Hear, hear," to the soldiers who were there at the ramp. "Please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." Wow. This woman had authority, right? Verse 17. So he, that's Joab, approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." This woman was a woman of authority, but she was a woman who understood her place before Joab. How do we know that? She said, "Listen to the words of your maid servant." Okay? Question is, who was this wise woman? Well, let me tell you already, as early as now, we won't know her name, because she was simply identified as the wise woman. And though women in that society were usually quiet in public, this was a different woman. She spoke out. And what transpired in this part of the story indicates that this woman was probably a judge in the city, carried over from the time of the judges in the book of Judges. Or she was someone who was so wise, she was like a counselor during that time in the city. And here she was making an appeal based on the laws of warfare in Deuteronomy 20. You might take a quick peep at Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 16. Because there, in the second giving of the law, there was a provision that the assaulting army among the Israelites were to first offer peace before making war. So they were first, as they came to a city outside of our walls, they would send a messenger and speak to whoever is the king or the governor of that city and offer to make peace. We have come here with this intention. But if you surrender, then we will preserve everyone in your city. So they can make that offer of peace. And here, a bargain was going to be struck. And so this woman was making that appeal. Because if we follow the story, Joab came to that city, and the first thing he does was to attack the walls, trying to destroy it without making the offer of peace. And so this woman, who was truly wise, understood the provision of the law. She calls out to Joab and basically challenges what he was doing. And really, as I read this section, this actually is the third time a woman comes in play in the story of David, affecting the course of events, right? One such woman we got to know in 1 Samuel 25, and her name was Abigail, right? David still had the fledgling army. He comes to that city, okay, and his soldiers were hungry, and comes upon the flock of Nabal. And even before that, David's men would protect the shepherds and the farmers of Nabal. And so David thought, maybe naman, this is a time when we could ask Nabal, baka he can spare some sheep because my men are hungry. He was actually very optimistic that that is what Nabal would do. Remember that story? And so he comes, Nabal mocks him, basically saying, no way. Okay, and David was angered by this, and he was about to wipe out Nabal and his whole household. When Abigail, the wife of Nabal, came to know this, she intervenes. She intervenes. And David was pleased. She brought food for David and his men. And basically, because of that, David decided not to destroy the whole household of Nabal, by the way, whose name means a fool. So please do not name your next sons Nabal. Okay? Also, we see that God had judged Nabal because all of this happened without Nabal knowing. Finally, the following day, Abigail, his wife, tells him, and he's hit by a heart attack. Okay? Because probably he realized, oh my goodness, I'm not supposed to be alive today had not my wife come. But God judged him by granting him a heart attack. That's the first woman, remember? And then, of course, there was yet another woman. Remember in 2 Samuel 14 when Joab intervened to convince David to bring back Absalom from exile? He used another woman of Tekoa. And again, Joab coming in was supposed, Absalom returning could have been an opportunity for David to exercise divine judgment against him from God. But he did not. And so again, the course of events turned at that point. And now here, a wise woman intervened between Joab and Abeth Maachah and prevented the destruction of the city. Okay? And so, such women seem to be highly regarded, at least as counselors in Israel. And maybe they may have followed the example of a woman in the book of Judges named Deborah. Okay? And so, in verse 16, this woman called for a meeting with Joab. And then in verse 17, Joab, praise God, came willingly to hear what the woman had to say. In fact, he said, I am. Listen to me, I am listening. Okay? Again, all of this by the providence of God. Because Joab could have answered, who on earth is she? A woman calling for me? But he did not. He came. And so, in verses 18 to 19, let's read that. And she spoke, saying, formerly they used to say they will surely ask advice of Abel. And they thus ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? So what was she doing here in these two verses? She now made a case in favor of her city. When you look at verse 18, she explained to Joab that Abel was famous for the wisdom and counsel offered by its citizens. Wow, I was so intrigued by this when I looked at this briefly for background. This was a city where many people would come to seek counsel from. And so this means that this was a city where there were very many wise counselors, one of possibly whom was this woman. And Abel became known for that. It became revered as a city for that. It is a city of wise counselors or wise men and women. And so here, basically, that is what she was saying. At the same time, when you look at the first part of verse 19, she basically challenged Joab's intention. Okay? Joab's intention. She described herself as a woman of peace and who was faithful in Israel. And in the last part of verse 19, she challenged Joab's intention by saying, are you really intending to wipe out this noble city? Okay? Now, before we continue, I would just like to explain to you a bit, because she used the phrase in verse 19. Let's read verse 19. Second part, you are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Okay? Now look at those words, a city, even a mother in Israel. Took me a bit of time to try to research on what this could have possibly meant. But there was one commentator who suggested these possible interpretations. The wise woman is referring not only to her city, but also to herself. Are you going to swallow up a city or destroy a city, even a mother in Israel? So that could be a possible interpretation. But then, sparing you of some technical terms here, she could have been referring to the city as a mother city, a known city, a respected city, a city of cities. So an important city. I just mentioned to you the technical term Hendiadis. Okay? It's a grammatical term or literary term. Or third, and possibly the most likely interpretation according to several commentators, that word mother is related to the Hebrew term mother that can be matched with the same word in other cultures. And often it is used to mean a clan. A clan. So basically, the wise woman's charge against Joab in the passage then would be like, you are trying to destroy a city and a clan, a family, a whole family and a whole clan in Israel. That's what she was trying to say here. And then the question in verse 19, I'm sorry, the last part of verse 19, Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? It was like a warning. Hey, you're not just attacking a city, but if you're planning to destroy the city is part of the inheritance of the Lord. The clan here that dominates the city is an inheritance from the Lord. And you are going to destroy an inheritance of the Lord? And that surely stopped Joab in his tracks. And so that in verses 20 to 21, let's read that Joab replied, "Far be it from me, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over and I'll depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." And so in these two verses, Joab now was explaining that it was not his intention to destroy the city, sa totoo lang, or wipe out an entire clan. And he just simply explained that all they wanted was to capture Sheba, the son of Bichri, for his revolt against the king. And he promised that if the city would just hand him over, they will immediately leave. In the last part of verse 21, the woman now promised that they would toss his head over the wall to them. So apparently, and more clearly, this woman was not someone who's just an ordinary female citizen, right? How on earth can she promise the head of this man? And she was a woman. So again, this strengthens the possibility that this woman was like a counselor and possibly even like one of the judges in that city. Let's read now verse 22. First two parts. "Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab." So here in the first part of verse 22, apparently the woman convinced the people that Sheba's death would end the siege and save the city. And so the people of Abel cut off his head and threw it over the wall to Joab. Now, let me just say, gruesome as this was, brethren, Sheba wasn't a scapegoat. He was not someone that the people were so afraid that their city was about to be destroyed. Sambayin yung Sheba na yan. Ayan, ayan, sige, tapon na natin yung ulo niyan. Sige, payag kami dyan. Approve, approve. Not as a scapegoat, because truth of the matter is, Sheba deserved to be executed to rebel against the king, for rebelling against the king. That was punishable by death. And as we've seen last week, it was also a rebellion against God. So here we see a tiny version of what was happening to David and what would be happening to Joab. In the end, Sheba, the son of Bichri, could not flee from the sure and inescapable justice of God. Right? David did not. So who on earth is this guy to think that he could? We saw last week that Joab's fate from the hand of God was soon coming, and his execution would happen in the hands of the next king of Israel, Solomon, the son of David. And so the theme of the justice of God continues throughout the whole narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. God is consistent. And I pray that we will not take this lightly, brethren. I pray that this is something we would meditate on, especially for those of us who might be continuing in sin, thinking that you can make up for it, that you don't need to confess it, that you don't need to seek accountability for it. So all that you will do is maybe give bigger to the church, or maybe get more involved in the activities, or begin to serve the Lord, hoping that what God would see are the good things that you're doing, and might just turn a blind eye to that sin that you have not really, truly confessed and repented of. And it could even just be a sin of the attitude that has not yet found its way into action. But if it is sinful, it will not escape the holy gaze of God's eyes. It will not. The only way to deal with sin is through repentance. Through repentance. Sometimes it is the only way to prevent the consequences of God in your life. But there are times when the consequences we will still experience. Because God uses the consequences not to make our life hard for the sake of making it hard. The consequences are often the application of the second part of 1 John 1:9. And He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's why the consequences sometimes would continue in that way. Okay? And so, in verse 22, last part, so he, that's Joab, blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. So here, Joab, the ruthless general that he was really a patriot at heart. Because he still could have destroyed the city and tried to justify it. But then, because he loved Israel, and that's one thing that Joab had, he had love for Israel. Upon receiving the head of Sheba, he moved to end further bloodshed. And so he called for the retreat of his army, and all returned to Jerusalem. So before we leave this part and quickly go through the last section, here we see one woman stopping Joab's attack, not with weapons, but with wise words and a plan of action, right? And the wise words were basically a recalling of a command of God. This woman, praise God, was well-versed, apparently, in the law. And because she knew the law, at that point, he confronted Joab with the law. And that stopped Joab in his tracks. She did not use any weapon. She did not use any threat, though she had a warning. And she faced Joab with the law. And she had the courage to do this. You see, brethren, often the courage to speak a few sensible words, words especially that are founded on the truth of Scripture, can prevent great disaster. Can you imagine if this woman was not familiar with the law? What would she have said to Joab that could have affected the prevention of Joab destroying the city? And there also we see the power of God's command and law. Diba? That's why sometimes we see this. When we remember, we see this. When we remember sometimes to face someone with God's word. You see, God's word is the basic standard for our lives and for our conduct. And so, especially when there is conflict between two believers, for example, a husband and wife, often, if you would recall, even your own little love quarrels with your spouse, often what you would put on the table was your opinion, your feelings, your preferences, or whatever it is you think is right. And often, it takes much longer for the conflict to be resolved. But if you bring to the table the Word of God as a standard for your spouse and a standard for you, often the conflict stops at that particular point. Sorry, mahal. This is what you're saying. This is what I'm saying. But let's go back to the Word of God. Boom. This is what the Word of God says. I might, for example, put forth, wives, submit to your husbands. Okay, submit to your husband. Wife steps on the brakes. But then she says, okay, I get that. I'm sorry if I'm not submissive to you. It's just that sometimes your words are just too painful. And she is like the wise woman who brings out to you another passage of Scripture. Because the Bible says, sweetheart, live with understanding. Do not be harsh. Right? And now the husband, paano hihirit si husband, right? Ah, yes, you're right. I was not understanding. I was not patient. I was harsh. So before you know it, reconciliation happens, unless both rebel against the word of God, right? No other weapon. Which finally brings us, thank you. What, Pastor? We still have 5 or 4 verses. The men of David, and as you're looking at your Bibles, parang, whoo, haba. Okay? Now, let's take a look at verses 23 to 36. Now, Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva, okay, not Sheba, but Sheva, okay, was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also a priest to David. And really, when you look at this, parang, whew, parang contra sa climax, right? It's, why put it there? It just, ang ganda na ng ending if it ended in verse 22, right? But then, God is wise and He allowed the writers to include this here. And so, the narrative placement of David's list of court officials at the end of chapter 20 is actually logical if we follow the flow of how the writers wrote the whole of 2 Samuel. It's actually logical. Just as the section in chapter 8, verses 16 to 18, you might want to take a quick peep at that section. Just as the section in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 8, recounting the full establishment of David's kingdom, it ended with a summary of his officers there in chapter 8. You see, chapter 8, if you would recall, recorded the conquests of David. As he was establishing his kingdom when he finally became king, right? And so that section ended also with a summary of his officers. So because it was done there, so this section recounting now the reestablishment of his authority and control after the rebellion of Absalom and Sheba also ends with such a summary, right? Right? There's a pattern here. That's my whole point. Okay? The whole section in chapter 8 was to establish, to recount the full establishment of David's kingdom. Somewhere along the way, David loses the throne as he had to run. And now this section talks about it's ending that section of the reestablishment of his throne. And so it is just logical also to list down, to have a list of his officers. Okay? So, again, let me just say this at this point. Chapter 21 will end basically the section called the perilous years, extending from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 24. Remember, we divided this. We divided this section where we saw trouble in the house of David, trouble with his kinsmen from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 19. And then we now began to look at chapters 20 to 21 under the heading, Trouble in His Kingdom. Okay? The last chapters, I believe, consist or comprise what we can call the epilogue. Ito na yung katapusan. So there will be some details in the last section which are not chronologically placed there. Pahabol ito as the writers were now ending the account of the books of Samuel. I'll be explaining a little more of that next Sunday. But let's take a look, a brief look, at the list of David's officials. And no, I will not be flashing these names in on the screen. Just please follow quickly with me. Verse 23, now Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Joab was head over the whole army. Wow. Again, it seemed that at this point, David could not get rid of Joab. Diba? Nandun pa rin. Nandun pa rin si Joab. Right? It's like that ipis that you had sprayed half of a can of raid. Ipis that you have stepped on and you thought was dead, and the following day you see, he's gone. Right? He just could not seem to get rid of Joab, though he must have really despised Joab. And so for now, he apparently tolerated Joab's assassination of Amasa, since Joab now appears in this list of David's royal administrators being the head of armies of Israel's army. Now look at verse 23 again. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Okay? Again, this is not the first time we meet Benaiah, not the first time we hear of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Benaiah was a captain of David's bodyguard. Remember, the Cherethites and the Pelethites were that special group of men of David, his special army that served as his private guard and army. And Benaiah was also part, by the way, of what is known in Scripture as the 30 men of David. You will see his name again in chapter 30. Exciting po yan. Kasi when you look at the last part of chapter 30, it's a long list of David's men. Men who were mighty warriors, men who were faithful to him. But within that list, there was a list of 30. These were the truly great men, loyal to him, mighty warriors of David. Some of their exploits would be briefly described as their names are mentioned in chapter 23. And Benaiah was one of the 30. Can you imagine that? Okay? And so later, by the way, he helped establish Solomon as king. Umabot pa siya kay Solomon in 1 Kings. And in fact, in 1 Kings chapter 2, he was used by Solomon to finally execute Joab. And then he was now used by Solomon to replace Joab. This is a very interesting character, this Benaiah, who remained loyal to David, especially during Absalom's rebellion. And then now go to verse 24. And Adoram was over the forced labor. Okay? Adoram sometimes is rendered Adoniram. That is the way his name was rendered in 1 Kings 4 and 5, the longer version of his name. I don't know, maybe it sounds Adoram maybe was like a nickname or a shortening even of the name. Though, for example, my name is Robert. Sometimes my friends call me Robs. Okay, of course, my nickname is Robbie, but sometimes tinatamad sila mag-Robbie, dalawa na nga syllable, Robs. Okay, and we do that often, right? Okay, like someone like Oyen, di ba? Do we call him Oyen? Sometimes we call him Yen. Okay, mukhang pera, Yen, di ba? So sometimes something like that. And so this was a shortening of his name. And he was in charge of what? Forced labor. Conscripted labor gangs. Usually these comprised of conquered peoples who they would put as conscripted forced labor. And what they would do was the dirty work, the difficult work of building roads, for example, bridges, for example, or other very difficult tasks. So instead of making them slaves, they were conscripted. They became a conscripted labor force. Now it's interesting because basically this was a new position. put in charge of conscripted labor, and it suggests that David's power was actually growing by the time these words were written, and that David desired to develop infrastructure in the kingdom, roads, fortresses, buildings, etc. And apparently, Adoram retained this position in the government of Solomon. Okay? In fact, that phrase, over the forced labor, is used in the Bible only in the administration of David, Solomon, and Solomon's son, Rehoboam. After Rehoboam, that position, for some reason, disappeared. Verse 24, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. This is a different Jehoshaphat from Jehoshaphat the king, one of the good kings of Judah. He was the recorder. He was a chronicler. Kings during that time had someone who would take down as a chronicler of events and happenings in the kingdom at the particular reign of a king. And that's why we have a lot of history of ancient kings. Okay? Because many of them had chroniclers. And verse 25, and Sheva, not Sheba, okay, Sheva, okay, ano va? Nakakalito. And Sheva was the scribe, okay, a scribe who evidently succeeded a man named Seraiah in the first list. Remember, I made a reference to chapter 8? At that point, the scribe or the secretary was a man named Seraiah. By this time, as David was being returned, the secretary was replaced by Sheva. So in all likelihood, David had someone who he could command, write this letter to be announced, to be proclaimed to the tribe or to the nation. So he's the one who would do that. So a very important task. And finally, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, we know them, right? We've met them before in chapter 15, and they remained as chief priests to David. And I explained to you why there were, at this point, two high priests. I already explained that when we were in chapter 15. Finally, in Ira, the Jairite was also a priest to David. Okay? Really, you had two priests before that, and now you also had a priest. Why did David add a special priest? In all likelihood, ministers, really, during that time, sometimes would be called priests, but instead of doing religious duty, they would perform civil duties. And that's why the King James Version does not use priest, a chief ruler, about David. The American Standard Version translates a chief minister unto David. And by the way, Jairite, okay, try to pronounce that correctly in one first try. Okay, malinaw, tingnan narinig ko. Was probably a civil advisor. And he's mentioned only here in the Bible. Whereas Zadok and Abiathar were religious leaders. Okay? Now, usually, this advisor role would be performed by the king's sons. But we know that at this point, the two elder sons of David were gone. So at this point, he had a different advisor. So, while these offices are unrelated to the story of Sheba's revolt, the insertion of the list here was an indication of the restoration of political order. Okay? So, in other words, when David came back, he already had a governmental system and structure in place. He did not come back and start from zero. The key important positions were already filled. Okay? They were already filled. At the same time, it was also an indication of the growing complexity of David's growing system of government. Okay? Yun po. So besides what we had learned here at the end of the revolt, let's just quickly summarize the timeless truth that we have come across in this chapter. You don't have to take this down. If you were here throughout chapter 20, you would recall in the first three verses at the instigation of Sheba, we learn this truth. The true unity can only be the work of God in the heart. And so this should tell us, brethren, that whatever unity human beings try to foster, it would never be a perfect unity. See, the only unity that is impervious to destruction, again, we've seen this, okay, we tackled this, is our ultimate eternal unity in Christ Jesus, because it is a unity produced by God through the work of the gospel. But I would like to stress here what I've put here, our ultimate eternal unity, because though we are united in Christ with a unity that can never truly ever finally be severed, sometimes our earthly unity is sometimes shaken, right? And the reason for this is because we are sinners. We are sinful. And our sin often gets in the way, even of our spiritual unity in Christ. And then when we looked at the pursuit of Sheba in verses 4 to 7, we noted a good principle to live by. Discern the urgency of a situation, then deal with the issue as soon as possible. Do not delay, as it may create more problems that could have been avoided if it was acted upon sooner. Okay? In other words, if I were to translate that, let's not be Pinoy who likes to delay. Bukas na. Saka na. Bahala na. Amen? No. And then, when we study the murder of Amasa, again, sorry, kundi pa ninyo natitik. Kasi, na-flash ko na yan when we were in those sections, right? That's why I'm going quickly through this, because this is a summary. As we study the murder of Amasa, we learn many things as well. First, when what God commands does not align with what we want or feel or our preferences or our conveniences, our plans, etc., will we still obey Him? And I think that was a profound question that was thrown at us last week. Sometimes we like to pride ourselves in being obedient to God, but how about those times when He tells us to do something that really we don't feel like doing because we feel, what? I'm going to forgive again? What? I'm going to humble myself again? Parang lugi naman ako. When he started it or when she started it. Really? Is there a condition attached to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you? What else did we learn? Never underestimate the wickedness men are capable of, especially brought about, wickedness brought about by envy, ambition, and greed. Huwag na tayo masyak. Men are so capable of great evil. And yes, I know, we still really can't get over that, right? But that just really points us to the fact of the total depravity of man. And how man utterly, desperately needs the saving hand of God in Christ. Right? And that should encourage us that we too were like the Ephesian church. You were dead in your transgressions, but now we've been made alive. But then there are many people then out there who still have not experienced the salvation that we've experienced. And our hearts should go out to them in reaching them for Christ. Because they too are capable of wickedness that might shock us. And then we also learn, for those among us who have leadership positions and responsibilities, we must realize our examples are observed and emulated by those we lead more than we probably realize. And again, this was that instance of that young man who was with Joab, who saw the heinous crime of Joab, his crime of disobeying the king, his crime of rebelling against the command of the king and appointment of the king, and his crime of murder of Amasa. And this young man reflected also in his attitude when he threw Amasa's body on the side of the road. And we had pointed that out, that, wow, this guy was simply following the heart attitude and example of Joab. And all of us are leaders at some point. If you're a dad or a mom, you're a leader. If you're a dad, you're the leader of your family. If you're a mom, you're also a leader of your children. If you hold a position at your job, at your vocation, if you are here in the church, either as an elder, pastor, ministry head, ministry core, you're a leader. We better be careful. We must take special care of our testimony. You see, it's not just our deeds, but also our attitudes that have an impact on those whom we lead. Remember this? We spoke of this last week. So, even our attitudes, that tells us often our attitudes leak out. We think we can keep it, but somehow they leak out in our countenance, in our expressions, and often in our actions. We also said it may often seem that sin and treachery often go unpunished, but God's justice cannot be mocked. What seems delayed in execution to us is always according to God's perfectly appointed time. Remember? We've been seeing this all throughout the books of Samuel. Not just in 2nd, but also in 1st Samuel. God is just. He cannot be mocked. And here, in verses 13 to 22, the end of the revolt, one of the things we had picked up, often the courage to speak a few sensible words, biblical words, God's word and doctrine, especially, can prevent great disaster. And that behooves us to be familiar, therefore, with God's word. Amen? And so we end 2 Samuel 20, and we will start a new section which will be part of the epilogue, the ending story of the books of Samuel, the ending part of the books of Samuel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Lord and Father, once more, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you've moved in our midst. You had used your word to feed our souls, to direct our hearts and minds, and so as, Lord, to live in such a way as to honor you, bring glory to you, please your heart, and in the process even bring blessing to our own lives. Thank you for your word, your truth, which is so rich, Lord God. And I pray, Father, that your word is something that we will not just leave here or leave in our notebooks for those of us who are taking down notes and then forget for the rest of the week. But help us, Lord, to continue to meditate on your word. I pray that you will move upon the hearts of my brethren that they would for themselves, even in just one of their personal times with you, in their quiet times with you in prayer and study of your word, they would go back to the Sunday message and just review it for themselves, so that in that way, Lord, you might establish your truths in our lives. Thank you so much, Lord God. Thank you for once again allowing us to catch a glimpse of how holy you are and how gracious and good you are. We bless you, Lord God. As we give to your work, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to give. Because we know you need nothing. We know, Lord, that you can provide even without us. But Lord, you had allowed us to participate even in this work of giving. Participate in what you are doing in and through our church. And though sometimes we might feel that what we give, Lord, is never sufficient, we thank you that we can trust in your power to multiply what we give the way you had multiplied the loaves and fish when you chose to feed, Lord, more than 20,000 people. Thank you so much, Lord God. And so as we go from this place, I pray, Father, that you would be with each and every one who had come here, who had participated even in the live stream, that they would go forth in your joy, which is their strength, that they would continue to be burdened to reach the lost with the glorious gospel of salvation, and continue to thank you as well and rejoice in the salvation that you had so mercifully and graciously granted to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into our lives. We bless you, Lord God. Be glorified again once more in and through this church. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you all.